Praise the Lord. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to 1 Samuel, as always. Well, you're going to have a break for the next couple of weeks. So you'll have the most high reverend Professor Dr. Gordon Hindmarsh next week. And then Rhys James is coming. We'll be away. A few of us will be away at the at Mission Worship Conference that weekend, so that's in a couple of weeks. Good. So 1 Samuel, and we're going to read from chapter 10, verse 17, but we're going to go to the end of chapter 11, which is verse 15. So 1 Samuel 10. Samuel summoned the people to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you've rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said, 'No, but set a king over us.' Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." And then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the family of the Matrites was taken by lot. Finally, he brought the family of the Matrites near by man, and Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Did the man come here?" And the Lord said, "See, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Why he's there, we have no idea, but it's quite hilarious. You're allowed to laugh. Then they ran and brought him from there, and when he took his stand among the people, he was head and shoulders taller than any of them. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the one whom the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" And Samuel told all the people the rights and duties, or the justices, of the kingship. And he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel said to all the people, sent them all back to their homes, and Saul went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went warriors whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" They despised him, and they brought him no present. But he held his peace. And then this next bit in my Bible isn't in other translations, but it sort of half sets up the scene. Now Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, had been grievously oppressing the Gadites and the Reubenites. He would gouge out the right eye of each of them and would not grant Israel a deliverer. No one was left of the Israelites across the Jordan whose right eye Nahash, king of the Ammonites, had not gouged out. But there were 7,000 men who had escaped from the Ammonites and had entered Jabesh Gilead. Chapter 11. About a month later, Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, namely that I gouge out everyone's right eye and thus put a disgrace upon Israel." Not really a treaty, is it? The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." And when the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter to hearing of the people. And all the people wept aloud. Now Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen and Saul said, "What is the matter with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the message from the inhabitants of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul in power when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one. They came out as one. When he mustered them at Bezek, those from Israel were 300,000 and those from Judah 70,000. Actually, it should probably be more like 30. They said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead, 'Tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance.'" And when the messengers came and told the inhabitants of Jabesh, they rejoiced. So the inhabitants of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." The next day, Saul put the people in three companies. At the morning watch, they came to the camp and cut down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that says, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Give them to us so that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "No one shall be put to death for this day, for today the Lord has brought deliverance to Israel." Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed offerings of well-being before the Lord, and there Saul and all the Israelites rejoiced greatly. Amen. There's a guy called H.A. Ironside, a while back this was, he told this story. While presenting the gospel on a street of California, we were often interrupted about as follows. "Look here, sir, there are hundreds of religions in the world, in this country, and each of the followers of the sect think that theirs is only the right one. How can poor, plain men like us find out what really is the truth?" We generally replied something like this. "Hundreds of religions, you say? That's strange. I've only heard of two." "Oh, but you surely know there are more than that." "Not at all, sir. I admit, many shades of difference in the opinion of those comprising the two great schools. But after all, there are only but two. The one covers all who expect salvation by doing, and the other all who have been saved by something done. So you see, the whole question is very simple. Can you save yourself, or must you be saved by another? If you can be your own savior, you do not need my message. If you cannot, you may well listen to it." Two religions. One that says not you're saved by something that's been done, and one that says you've been saved by doing something. Here's the point. God alone does the saving. It is clear from chapter 11 in specifically, I'm not really going to do anything with the rest of chapter 10, but chapter 11 is clear. God saves his people. Saul knew it. And while this is true, what is also clear is that while God does the saving, he uses people. He uses people to reveal his salvation, to reveal what he's done. Friends, whether we like it or not, according to the first hymn that we sang, which is very appropriate, we are in a battle. We are in a battle. Ephesians 6:12 is very clear about that. Our battle is not against blood and flesh, but it's against powers and principalities and rulers in the heavenly places. So just like the Israelites had an enemy threatening and oppressing them, so too do the people of this world. But the enemy is not physical. The enemy is a spiritual enemy. He is out to steal, kill, and destroy. But, and this is a very big but, we have been rescued from the power of sin and death. We no longer have to suffer under the weight of his accusation and his temptation. We know that. But what about the rest of the world? Do they know that? Everyone else chases after different things. In particular, around here, it seems to be that occultic, hidden things. That's all the occult means, is hidden. People go to mediums, and they say, "Oh, I went to this medium, and she told me what my great uncle or aunt or my mum who's dead, what they said, and they said, everything. Oh, it was so amazing." Can you tell me, if it's so amazing, why did you have to pay to get in the door? If it's true, why do you have to pay for it? And if it's true, how come none of these mediums have ever... You've never seen a headline saying, "Medium wins the lottery"? Because it's all lies. They might be saying some information that's true, but the reality is what they're getting is lies from a demon. But people flock to it, and they think that that is good. Other people, as the top of the message said, that you just live a good life. "Oh, well, I've never murdered anyone. You know, I don't swear a great deal. I'm not mean to people. I respect other people and I'm tolerant and all this." And you think, "Oh, you just have to be good and it's okay. You get to heaven." The problem is, all the other religions say that, do this and you'll get to heaven. Or do this and you might come back as a better thing. Buddhists and Sikhs, Hindus. I mean, if you look at Sikhism, it's brilliant. It's basically Christianity without Jesus. It literally is. If you look at the religion of Sikhism, it is Christianity. It's the social gospel, but without Jesus. So they've got everything right, they just don't have Jesus. It's amazing. They think you have to work your way to whatever their heaven is. And I'm sure I've got that wrong and I need to research it more. But here's the thing. Only God can deliver people from suffering in sin. And he uses his servants to do it. He gives us the tools for the job. So, you can guess what I'm about to say. Three things. Three tools. Holy Spirit, unity, and salvation. The first one, Holy Spirit. He gives us the Holy Spirit as part of the things that we need to show people the salvation of God. Verse 5 and 6 in chapter 11. Now Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, "What is the matter with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the message from the inhabitants of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul in power when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. There are two things about this that I want to draw your attention to. First one, Saul was available for the Spirit. And the second one, when the Spirit rushes on us, he does so for a purpose. First one, Saul was available for the Spirit. Church, if we are going to be a church without barriers, if we're going to sign up to this vision that God has given us, then the first thing we need to do to let our barriers down must be that we make ourselves available to the Holy Spirit. We've got to do it. I will never forget, I was in a leaders' meeting, and there was a pastor there who did have some tough times in his church at that time, and he was being prayed for, and there was a lovely old dear. She looked like she'd been in church for years, but she, make no mistake, this woman knew the Lord, and she knew the power of the Spirit. And she was praying over this guy with a couple of others, and she said, "Stop resisting the Holy Spirit. You're resisting the Holy Spirit. You do that. Stop doing that." And as soon as she said that, the guy was down. I mean, the Lord just took over. It was incredible. I was like, whoa, I have never seen that before. But it was something about being available to the Spirit. Because without the Spirit empowering us, we have no hope of showing Jesus to the rest of the world. We have no hope of revealing the salvation, the deliverance of God to the rest of the world. Jesus says, if you read in chapter 16 of John's Gospel, verses 8 to 15, chapter 16, what the Holy Spirit will do in the world. He will convict the world of sin and their guilt, and he will lead the believers in truth. So without the Spirit, how can we know that we're walking according to truth? And without the Spirit, how can we lead people to Jesus? I don't think it's possible. Because at the end of the day, God's the one that's doing the saving, but we need the Spirit to lead us to the right people. Another story. I was at a conference just for a day at New Wine in the summer. And we went to a seminar, and there was a pastor there who had a team of people that would go out into the streets and pray for people. And he was so excited. I didn't know we could do this. So he went out and he started praying. He said to loads of people, "Can I pray for you?" "Oh, no, I'm not interested." "Can I pray for you?" "Oh, no, I'm not interested." "Can I pray for you?" "Oh, I'm not. Go away. I don't want to know." Like every time, like for like 10 or 15 people, he was trying to approach. Nobody wanted prayer. But yet there were other people, and they were praying with everybody they talked to. And so he went up to one of the experienced sort of people and said, and she said, "You're not very good at this, are you?" He said, "No." Feel free to laugh. It's funny. And he said, "No, I'm not very good at this." And she said, "Well, you have to pray first. You have to ask the Lord to give you the revelation of who to go and pray to. You can't just pray with everyone because not everybody's going to be interested." And so he did that. And then eventually he started talking to a guy, and the guy was in real need. And so he was able to pray with him, and he was able to invite him to church, and they were able to strike up a real relationship with this guy. He says that it was quite recent at that time, so I don't know what's happened to him. But he said, "After I let the Lord do the work, it was easy." Being available. Saul was available for the Spirit. Are we available for the Spirit? And the second thing is, when the Spirit does rush upon us, it's always for a purpose. Somebody gets filled with the Spirit, and they might go down, they might start talking in tongues, they might be in tears, or for whatever reason. If somebody goes out in the Spirit, it's for a reason. Saul needed the rush of the Spirit to feel God's heart for the oppressed. He needed that. He wouldn't have done anything if he hadn't had that rush of the Spirit. And the same goes for us. When we make ourselves available for him to rush on us, he shows us his heart for the people in the world that we come up against all the time. So if we're not available, what effect are we going to have in this world? I'll give you an example of why this is important. Heidi Baker, she is a missionary in Mozambique, poorest country in the world. And she sort of spends a third of her life preaching into the West, which years ago she really didn't like doing, but she's resolved herself to it now, and she realizes that actually she needs to do it. And so she spends about a third of her time preaching, about maybe a third of her time, or maybe the rest of the time, two-thirds of the time in Mozambique, and that kind of thing. But she was in a conference once, and it was around the time of the Toronto Blessing, so it was sort of mid sort of 90s. And she was, somehow, she was on her head. I don't know how it happened. She got prayed for, or I don't even think she got prayed for, but the Spirit was working. And she was like up against the wall on her head. Weird, right? And you're thinking, what is he talking about? I don't even know. Is he even talking about Christian things here? Yes, it's true. The Spirit makes you do funny things sometimes. It just happens that way. Anyway, she was on her head. And there was a reason that God did this. It was like a physical parable to her. He was a demonstration. He was saying, I'm going to turn your world upside down. Things are not going to be the same for you ever again. And she was like that for hours. And then eventually somebody came and poured water on her. And she said, oh, great God, I'm on my head. And now somebody's made me all wet. And there was some significance to the water that I can't quite remember. But the point is, there was a reason for the Spirit rushing upon her like that. Because God was commissioning her for what she was about to go and do. And now, her ministry, not just as a result of that, but as a result of all kinds of different experiences that she's had over the years, she feeds children where they don't have any food. And she's feeding them. It's incredible. And just all kinds of miracles. She operates in miracles and signs and wonders all the time. That's God's heart for the poor. Because he loves them, and she was available for the Spirit. God uses her to bring deliverance and to bring salvation to these people in Mozambique. I think it's amazing. So those are two things about the Holy Spirit, being available and allowing him to rush upon us for a purpose. I don't ever want an experience just for the sake of having an experience. People have that all the time. They go to their cathedrals and they enjoy the worship at the cathedral, the music. Oh, wasn't it lovely? Yeah, that's fine. And don't get me wrong, I like singing in the choir, putting all the robes on and looking like a, you know, bloke in a dress. It's fun. I like all that. And I like the music. I appreciate that kind of music. But if it's for the sake of doing it, I don't want to know. If it's for a reason, then praise the Lord. Let his salvation be known. I don't ever want an experience just for the sake of it. I want it for a purpose. And he will only ever give us an experience for his purpose. The second thing that he gives us, that I noticed from here with Saul, is unity. Did you notice in at the end of verse 7, then the dread of the Lord fell upon all the people, and they came out as one. So the Spirit rushes on Saul. He musters the people at Bezek, around 330,000 people. I have no idea if that's the exact number. I don't know how they knew that was that many people, but we'll take it that it was a lot of people. And if you think about it, this was no mean feat for an uncredentialed leader. Saul had no credentials at all. He was a farmer. And yet, God's anointed him to be king. The Spirit rushes upon him, and he gathers a huge gathering of the nation. I think that's amazing. They were driven by the fear of the Lord, and they had a common cause to rescue their brothers from shame. You know, I wonder if the church could just understand something of that in this century. About unity, about being together for the sake of rescuing fellow human beings from the suffering of sin and death. I just wonder if the church in this country, and not just this country, but across the West and across the world, if we could just get rid of our barriers and actually come together in unity and rescue some people for the sake of Jesus. I wonder, can we do that? Because, you know, we like our traditions and we're stuck in a rut sometimes, and we like what we like and we like what we know, and those people over there, well, you know, I don't know about those, you know, those Anglicans. They dress up funny and they use funny words and I don't really like them. It's weird. Or I don't like the Methodists because they used to be Anglicans and now they're Methodists, but really they're still just Anglicans in disguise. And I don't really like the URC because I don't really know anything about the URC. I see its point is two denominations come together. What's the point in that? People talk like that. It's what people think. What's the point of all those factions? They don't understand why we've suddenly... Do you know in America there's probably over 20 types of Baptists? And none of them like each other. What's the point in that? I don't get it. Hang on. I left my water over here. Excuse me. My wife was talking to somebody at college from the States. He's from Minnesota. And he was saying about how he used to be a Baptist and how the different Baptist streams used to literally have theological battles, like one-upmanship over each other. I mean, I despair. This is my homeland. I despair over the believers in my homeland. I always have, to be honest, ever since I came to know the truth. It's not been great. But Psalm 133 is clear. When the family is united, a blessing is commanded. What's the blessing? Life forevermore. Don't you want to see life for people on this planet? Do we not care enough? Don't we want that for ourselves? Life forevermore? If we're going to be this church without barriers, we must be a people that have no barriers against anybody in any other church. I don't care how weird they do things. Smells and bells, whatever. Doesn't matter. It's a different form of worship. The form is not the point. It's who we're worshiping. Because when we have these barriers against other believers, it's a grievous sin against them and against God and against the rest of the world. And it results in a complete lack of effectiveness for God's kingdom. John 17:20, Jesus asks of all believers that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Friends, we have a long journey ahead of us. It's time to unite. I'm not saying we need to have just one big church, although to be honest, that would be a lot easier. It's time to unite. I read about the Pope, and he spoke about this idea of unity at the beginning of the year for the week of Christian Prayer of Unity. And the Pope has said, we have a long way to go. And the Pope is very ecumenical. Our present Pope, Pope Francis. We need to unite. That's the second thing. So the first thing is that we need the Holy Spirit. We need to unite. We need to be united together as the people were. And then finally, salvation. Saul brings about the deliverance for the people of Jabesh. But he recognizes something quite key in verse 13. And he says, no one should be put to death this day, for today the Lord, Yahweh, has brought deliverance to Israel. Now, he could have quite easily claimed that for himself. Say, I mustered the people, I got them together. He could quite happily claim credit for that himself, but he didn't. He says, no, God was the one who brought about deliverance. You know, we might be used by God to accomplish his purposes in his will, but all of it is his doing. It's of his making. It's of his ordination. It might take us to be Jesus to the world, but it was Jesus who had to do the dying for the world. Friends, if our lives, if our very lives have been rescued, surely it must be our wish and our desire to be used by him to reflect this reality to the rest of the world. Is that not the case? And if it's not, we need to go and ask some questions of ourselves. We have been shown the glory of God in Christ Jesus, and now we behold him face to face as though we are being transformed from glory, one degree of glory to the next. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18. And Paul continues and says, this is from the Lord who is the Spirit. Or our lives must be a testament, a Bible, if you will, to God's saving power in Jesus Christ. And I want to ask us today, what in our lives marks us out as being free folk? Folk who are set free from condemnation, set free from the accusation of the enemy, set free from the junk of our lives that seeks to hold us back. What in our lives marks us out? I read this and I wanted to share it with you. If it doesn't have any relevance, forgive me, but it's coming at it from a different angle. So you might have heard this before. There was an extremely wealthy man who possessed vast treasures of art. The man had one son who was an ordinary boy, but who passed away in late adolescence. Having loved the lad deeply, the sorrowing father died of a broken heart only a few weeks later. Father's will provided that everything would be sold by auction, and strangely, the father stipulated that an oil painting of his son was to be the first item offered by the auctioneer. Large crowds came to bid on the widely reputed collection of art. In keeping with the proviso of the will, the boy's portrait was first held up for bids. No one cared about the deceased boy. Not until several moments had passed did an old servant, says Negro here, but it's a bit politically incorrect, Black we'll call him, who had always loved the boy, he placed a 75 cent, as in the States, bid. So less than a dollar. The picture was sold at once to this servant. There being no further bids registered, then the dramatic moment came. The sale was stopped, as the will had further provided that anyone who loved the son enough to buy his portrait should receive everything in the father's house. Friends, if we love Jesus, if we love Jesus, we inherit everything. Ephesians 1:3, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place. Not just a couple, all of them. I think that's amazing. If we love Jesus, surely we want everyone else to be partakers of the same thing. Surely we want them to know this, that they can have this. Do the people we know and love know this about us? If not, do we not think it's time they did? And if not, what are we doing about it? What are we going to do about it? So three things that we get. The Holy Spirit, three things we need. The Holy Spirit, unity, and our own salvation. Our own salvation, our lives as a Bible, a testament to the work of God in our own lives. And if you might say to me, oh, but Ian, God never works in my life. I bet you, and I guarantee you, he does work in your life. You just can't see it. You have to look and wait and listen.